So this morning, as I come to you, I know you are in the process of doing a series called Robust Faith in a Fragile World. And one of the areas in our world that is the most fragile and the most broken is sexuality. It is a place that is in desperate need of the blood of Jesus and of restoration and of redemption and of resurrection, actually. And so although sexuality is not something often spoken about in church, it's spoken about a lot in the world. So it's a very good idea that we as the church start to talk about it. And I know the flow that you're affiliated with, one of the churches in Joburg had big billboards that said, God loves sex. Let's talk about sex. So it's not nothing new to this, this movement of churches. And so it's a privilege for me to come alongside you, because sometimes I come into churches and they're like, you're going to talk about what? And the pews start to empty. No, I'm joking. But anyway, as Brenda said in my introduction, I'm not an expert. And this has been a process with me and God, saying, God, I'm not qualified. And he's like, stop disqualifying yourself because I've qualified you. And my background is journalism, and I love research and I love to read. So what I'm going to talk about today comes from a lot of different sources, a lot of people who are doing amazing things in the sphere of sexuality. Some of the names you might have heard: Tim Keller, Chris Vallotton, John Mark Comer, John and Lisa Bevere, Focus on the Family, Fight the New Drug, The New Moral Revolution. And then also, I also pore over countless psychological and scientific studies, because I believe that the Word of God measures up and matches up with science, because God created science. So I spend a lot of time studying that stuff too, and I get so excited because you read the Word and then you read the science and you're like, that's why God said that. Or you read the science and then you read in the Word and you're like, yes, that's exactly what science does. And so it's a lot of fun for me. As you can hear, I really love it. As you see, I'm wearing these red tackies, and you'll see up there my red tacky, which kind of became my emblem, because it's pretty hard to get a nice emblem for a topic like this that's not cheesy. And so we came across these red tackies. And then a while ago, a friend of mine said, every time you talk, you need to wear your red tackies. So now every time I talk, I wear my red tackies. I have actually 3 pairs now, because I've been gifted by people. So I have quite a cute little collection of red tackies. But it reminds me that all of these conversations are about unconditional love. As a parent, as Father God, that sexuality at its root is something given to us and created by a loving, kind God. And so also that this is part of my inheritance as I have these beautiful conversations. Sex in the world is anything but beautiful a lot of the time. And before I talk to you, I just want to show you one image. If you guys can just put that picture of that girl up for me, please. Okay, so this is something I came across. It's from something called Humans of New York. If any of you are into photography, you might have heard of it. So this is just a girl sitting in a train station saying, I wish I'd partied a little less. People always say be true to yourself, but that's misleading, because there are 2 selves. There's your short-term self and there's your long-term self. And if you're only true to your short-term self, your long-term self slowly decays. And now the young people sitting here today will know that you are living in a time that more than any time in history is screaming at you to be true to your short-term now self. There's YOLO, there's seize the moment, there's follow your heart, there's don't miss out. It's like, do it, just do it, because you're going to miss out. And actually that is not the way God has designed us. There's a scripture that says, without vision, we cast off restraint. And so the chat is about giving people vision through accurate information and also just the stirring of our hearts. It's about giving us a vision for our long-term selves as parents, as grandparents. Love that there's older people here, because often children don't want to talk to their parents about stuff, but they'll talk to their grandparents. And grandparents have this amazing access into young people's lives. And it's about connection and it's about hope. That we connected to a vision, that we connected to our family, that we connected to God. And actually, although I might talk about a few scary things today, I really want more than anything that you walk out of here with hope, that there's a different way of doing it, and that God, who said he knows the times and places we will live, has given us all we need to thrive. And so sexuality is something powerful. God says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And last time I checked, everything was everything. And so sex is inside that box. And so he has made something beautiful in its time. The problem with sexuality today is it's engaged in, not in the time and place that God purposed it to be. And so it is not the beautiful gift that it is, that he had made it to be. Often sexuality in our age is marred by abuse, confusion, wrong thinking, and negative experiences, which actually have the potential, because they're so part of our identity, to completely derail our lives, to choose a partner that is not God's plan for us, to engage in destructive behavior that's going to lead us down the wrong path. And so it has massive ramifications for our lives, and has the potential to set us up for success in a lot of ways, but also to completely mess up our lives. And so as you sit here today, I want to please ask one thing of you, is that everything you listen to today, you will listen to with the lens of your future in mind. Because often with things around sexuality, you hear them and you feel shame, or you feel, oh, flip, I did that, or whatever. But the God I know and serve is much more interested in our futures. He's much more interested in getting us free, in restoring us and leading us into a better way of living. And so please listen with our futures in mind. Before I get onto some of the kind of things that we can do well, I just want to talk a little bit about the sexual landscape where we find ourselves, because we all know it's confusing. We all know it's changing all the time. It is shifting under our feet. But just a little bit of a framework. John Mark Comer says this in his book, Loveology. He says, over the past few decades, this is what's happened to sexuality. 1960s, we had sexual liberation, Woodstock, free love, all those things where all the shackles of sexual oppression were taken off, which led in the 1970s to easy divorce, which led in the 1980s to the breakdown of family, which led in the 1990s to the hookup culture, and led to the 2000s to the redefinition of sexuality. And it started in the 2000s, but it's always happening, as sex is now constantly being redefined. But the era we find ourselves in, sociologists are calling the end of sex as we know it. Which is a very sad and scary place to be. The parents out there, don't breathe a sigh of relief, because now you don't have to tell your kids about it. The reality is, and I'll talk about this a bit more in the second session, but people in general, including teenagers, and parents may breathe a sigh of relief, but we'll talk about the reasons in the next session, everyone is having less sex than ever before, actually, according to research, because there's so much brokenness around sexuality, because of other factors like pornography that I'll speak about a little bit later. But this is not a healthy place to be. National Geographic recently released an issue called the Gender Issue, and they had a glossary at the beginning to help you understand the terms in the article. And some of the terms, the gender-specific terms, included agender, androgynous, cisgender, gender fluid, intersex, non-binary, transgender, transsexual, bisexual, pansexual. And actually, I don't know if you've done any online surveys lately, but increasingly I'm finding that you can choose male, female, would rather not say, or don't identify with either. That's becoming increasingly prevalent. And in kind of post-Christian, post-modern countries like the States, there's become this push to gender-neutral parenting, where children are assigned a gender by biology at birth, but it's their right to decide which gender they identify with. And make the necessary adjustments later on. And so there's another thing called gender dysphoria, which is that you don't identify with the gender you've been assigned. And the more I research this, the more I realize that people who suffer from this, it's actually nothing to do with not identifying with the gender they were born with. It's something to do with a root of brokenness in their childhood. There's always a reason why this. It's an issue of identity, actually, rather than gender. But with all this frailty, we have the Word of God. The Word of God, from the very beginning, said He made us male and female, and He saw it, and it was beautiful. And He was so excited about what He'd made. And this male and this female were there to complement each other, to work together, to separately and in different ways reflect His character and His nature to the world. and that we have from the very beginning of Scripture. And then he gave this man and this woman the gift of sexuality and the gift of sex. He gave it as a gift in the garden, and it was something very beautiful. In Genesis 2, verse 23, it says, "Then Adam said, 'This creature is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall become one, united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not embarrassed or ashamed in each other's presence.'" Doesn't sound much like sexuality today, but that is how God designed sex to be. One man, one woman, committed to each other for their entire lives, without shame, completely vulnerable, completely safe with each other, and then cleave and cement together forever. And actually that word cleave and cement, I'm going to talk to you about just now, but it's an incredible thing, and it's an incredible way that God has designed to make marriages stronger. Lisa Bevere says, "God delights in its beauty and celebrates its purpose." Sex is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. The Song of Solomon, as much as it's an allegory of the church and Jesus, it is at its roots a book dedicated to the beauty of sex. That is why the original authors wrote it. And Hebrew boys were not allowed to read Song of Solomon until they were 16. Because of what it contained, because it was actually talking about the beauty of sexual intimacy between a man and a woman. At Jewish weddings, a man and a woman would get married, and then they would have this big celebration. And then in the middle of the celebration, there'd be a bed with curtains around it. And at a prescribed time in the celebration, the man and the woman would go, and they would make love in this bed while the party was going on around them. For the first time. I mean, I'm not advocating this. Like, I'm really glad I didn't get married then. But it's just an illustration of how, as we go back in time and look at how God designed sex, it was celebrated. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't shameful. It wasn't something to be feared or something to be quiet about. John Mark Comer also says this. He says, "Sex is not an evil desire we have to curb and deny. It's a good gift we get to enjoy as long as it's in the right context. God has made everything beautiful in its time." So that is kind of the beauty of sex as God designed it. And now I just want to back it up a little bit, like I said, with some science around how God made sex this beautiful thing. So number one, sex was not designed only for procreation, but for incredible intimacy and love between a man and a woman. The science of this is pretty fascinating. So when a man and a woman have sexual intercourse, there's a few chemicals that are released. The three main ones are these. In women, it is called vasopressin. So this is a monogamy molecule. This is it releases like a jealousy hormone, and it makes a man want to protect and love the one that he is bonding to. It makes him want to like take care of her and protect her and have no one else have relationship with her. In the woman, it's a hormone called oxytocin. And this is like a nurturing chemical. It makes you want to love and take care of and just be with the one you love. And interestingly, this is a hormone that we release when we breastfeed our babies, moms. And it's the hormone that helps us not kill our babies at 3 a.m. when we've been awake all night. And then there's the endorphins, which are the happy hormones, which wants us to have this experience over and over again. And so you can imagine in marriage, this is pretty helpful. Because whoever's been married a little while will know that marriage is not easy. You know, your husband leaves his clothes on the floor. Your wife nags you about, fixing that window for 6 months, and you told her you'd do it and you will. In-laws come to town, teenagers happen, like stuff happens, you know. Marriage is not an easy, as amazing as it isn't an easy thing. And so God created like this relational reset button that would bond us together and want to stick together through thick and thin and good and bad, and in sickness and in health. And that's one of the gifts of sexuality is that it does this. And actually, In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encourages married couples to have sex often because he knew why God designed it. And obviously, these chemicals don't care whether you're married or not. So these chemicals are incredibly helpful in a marriage, not so helpful when you're not married. Definitely not helpful when you're a teenager and you have a gazillion other hormones going around in your head and you sleep with someone and you're now bonded with them on this chemical level. Like I said, it's that word cleave in Genesis. That's what's happening. It's like a cement. And whether or not you're committed to that person in your head, there's something going on in your body that you don't understand, that is bonding you to them. So that is why sex outside marriage is such a damaging thing. And that's why it's interesting that statistics show that couples who live together before they get married have a much lower success rate in terms of staying married. Society tells us, get to know someone, move in with them, make sure they're not a slob, and you actually really want to live with them, and then marry them if that's the case. But actually, and this is not Christian research, this is sociological research, when you do that, something happens called sliding into marriage rather than deciding to get married. Because you kind of like it's the next step. You kind of meet someone, like them, sleep with them, move in with them, share rent, maybe get a dog, whatever. And then suddenly there's all these constraints bonding you to this person. You're like, well, the next logical step is marriage. So you get married. And actually, if you hadn't had all that stuff and you'd stood here and looked at that person, you might not have chosen them. So that's why I encourage young people to choose this path. One of many reasons is because when you marry someone, you don't want loads of baggage and confusion around that decision. You want to look at that person and think, is this the person God wants me to spend the rest of my life with? Not marry them because it's the most convenient and logical thing to do. And so it really is a beautiful thing that happens between a man and a woman, but only in the context of marriage. So sexuality has gone pretty awry. Casual sex and hooking up is pretty much the order of the day, especially with teenagers. There's a lot of confusion. And what has gone wrong? Why do we find ourselves here? What has happened? I mean, we looked at those decades, but what has happened to get us here? Chris Vallotton says something really interesting in one of his articles. He says this, how did we get here? That's a great question. Although there are many complex issues that have affected the erosion of morality, the single most destructive factor at the root of the demise of morality is the absence of healthy sexual instruction at home. That's the bad news. The good news is that parents have the power to transform the nations in one generation without passing a single new law or even closing one more abortion clinic. The strategy is simple yet profound. If parents develop a healthy sexual culture at home, where children grow up hearing the truth about their sexuality, it will alter the landscape of morality in the nations in a single generation. Doesn't that make you excited? I love the people who are changing laws and are lobbying, and I think that is incredibly important. But it's so exciting that as parents, we have the power. I mean, I stay up at night thinking about Durban becoming like this beacon of sexual morality in the world. And now Maritzburg. So I get really excited about these things. And I love the idea that we have what it takes because if it is so vital that we are talking to our kids because they are hearing so much stuff all the time. And actually someone said to me a while ago, teenagers don't actually need more information. They just need a safe space to filter through all the information that they're getting. And we as parents need to be there for our teens. And for our younger kids, we need to be talking to our children about sexuality and giving it the correct moral, spiritual context. Because if we don't answer their questions, someone else will. Worst case scenario, Google will. And we know how that ends. And so our vision for our long-term children is that they would go into marriage without carrying lots of brokenness and confusion around sexuality, but that they could go in free, that they could go in with freedom and completely give themselves to one partner. And so that is a lot of the talks I give to parents are around how to talk to your children about sex because it's really hard for a lot of us. And I don't have a lot of time to talk about that today. But I will say that you need to establish yourself as the trusted expert in sexual things. You need to answer every question they ask. You need to talk openly to them. You need to start when they're little and talk about private parts and talk about privacy and talk about how babies are made and all those tricky things. And as Brenda said, I wrote a book last year, and this is it, just because I just want to illustrate something. It's called Birds, Bees, and Destinies, and it's about the birds and the bees, and it's about a whole bunch of stuff, including that page. You know that page? It was very hard to illustrate that page, by the way. But I wrote this book because it's incredibly hard for us as parents to have these conversations. But the more I researched it, the more I realized that it's not just about the birds and the bees. It's about our children's destinies. And so our children need to know. A couple of things went into this book other than talking about, you know, all the biology of it, is a couple of things. Two things in particular that I think are important to articulate to our children. Number one is that whatever their birth story looked like, whether they were planned, because a lot of these books, and this is one of the reasons I wrote this, I wanted to write a book that anyone could read to their children. Whether your child is adopted, whether you had your child when you were 18 and it wasn't planned, I wanted a book that anyone, so this book I wrote in that way. So there's no kind of story about going to the hospital and packing a bag and the picket fence house and all that, as beautiful as that is. I wanted children to know that whatever their birth story looked like, God has a destiny for them. From little, I wanted that to be the narrative, that this is how you were made, sperm, ovum, all those things, but you were dreamed up in the heart of God before that. And God designed you, and God has destiny on you. And that's why it's called Birds, Bees, and Destinies, because I kind of ended with this thing of, who are you going to be? Because God dreamed you up. You were made through biology, but you've got gifts and talents, because it tells us in Genesis that we are to rule and reign. And what have you got in you, little person, that you're going to rule and reign, because that's what you designed to do. And sexuality is a very important part of that, because that is how you were started. And when we frame conversations like that, they become less scary. So definitely important that you have these talks. If you need resources, my email's there, and I can totally help you with that. But just to say that if you don't talk to your kids about sex, you are telling your children that sex is a taboo subject and that it's somehow shameful. And it passes on a very negative message, which has perpetuated in a lot of what we see today. And we want that if our children make wrong choices, it's not because they didn't know the facts and that they didn't know who they are in Christ. And so I really encourage, like I said, conversation and connection in the home. Spouses, teenagers, I know that's harder. We're not there yet. But we really need to make these things that we can talk about. So one of the negative factors was no information, and then the other one is wrong information. So a lot of the information our children are being fed through social media specifically and through their online experiences is a very negative, very warped version of what sex looks like. Basically, lust has been very confused with love. and basically love is, I think you're gorgeous and I want to sleep with you. When actually the Bible is very clear about what love is, that love is patient, and love waits. Love doesn't demand something now. Love waits. And this is like dating 101. If the guy won't wait, run. If the girl won't wait, run. Because she doesn't or he doesn't respect you. Love is selfless. Lust is selfish. Love is in it for the long haul. Lust is about right now. Lust is a primal animal desire. Love is an act of will. Lust is about impulse, and love is about self-control and about respecting your long-term self and the long-term self of your spouse. We need to teach our children the difference. There's a proverb that says, there's a path that seems pleasing to some, but it ends in hell. And often when we take the path that God has not chosen for us in terms of sexuality, it ends in hell on earth. It ends in addiction, death of relationships, shame, all of those things. And so we need to be talking to and constantly being available for our children, if they do have connection to Instagram and Snapchat and, all those things, that we are constantly in our families having conversations so that we are shaping their view of themselves and sexuality, because otherwise they are being shaped by something else and being told about sexuality about something else. And the important thing is that sex is a deeply spiritual connection as well as a physical one. Anne Forskamp writes, she says, sex is nothing less than the joining of two souls. So don't do with your skin what you're not ready to do with your whole life. And Instagram and all those things talk about instant gratification and casual sex. There's no such thing as casual sex. It just does not exist. And so we need to be very aware. Now, before you think I'm slamming social media, I just want to say I love technology. I love social media. I think it's got some really great, and we're going to talk about that later, but we need to be very aware that social media is confusing us and our children in quite a big way. It makes us feel connected to people who have nothing to do with us, instead of feeling connected to the people who are right here. So I'm going to tell you just a very vulnerable little story about this. I've quoted John Mark Comer a few times here, and he's one of my all-time favorite teachers. He leads a church in Portland, and he's just a really clever guy, and he articulates things really well that in a way that I feel are so good to like put into real life. And so I read a lot of his stuff. I listen to a lot of podcasts from their church, and I follow him on Instagram. And a little while ago, I woke up in the morning. I mean, I follow him on Instagram along with 20,000 other people or whatever. But I woke up one morning and And when I looked at my phone, it said, John Mark Comer has requested to follow you on Instagram. And I was like, this is so exciting. This guy wants to follow me. He obviously thinks I'm doing something of significance, blah, blah, blah. So I tell Brad and he laughs at me and at my excitement. I tell a few friends and I go and I accept his follow request because I'm like, this is the polite thing to do. And I'm so excited. Fortunately, I didn't tell too many people because when I get to work, I get another notification on my Instagram from John Mark Comer saying on his page going, if anyone got follow requests this morning, ignore them. Someone hacked my account. And so I did burst my bubble for a moment. Brad laughed some more and all my friends laughed and I got over myself the fact that John Mark Comer could not care less about the chat. But it's just such a fun illustration of the fact that we feel like, I mean, I know so much about this guy. I mean, I know his wife does CrossFit and he runs. I know they've just got a dog. I know his children's names because of Instagram, you know, just because that's what social media does. It makes us think we know these people who are complete and utter strangers. And so just a little illustration of the fact that that also happens with our young people as they're connecting to a big world, and we'll talk about this later. But we need to be connected to the people who love us and know us. And another really troubling thing in terms of sexuality is pornography. Pornography is one of the most destructive forces relationally of all time. It is absolutely epidemic in our society. And because it's hidden, most of us don't know how epidemic it is. It's going to take some serious proactive behavior on behalf of parents, but to be honest, we are largely, I don't even know what the word is, like there's not all that much we can do about it. Our children have to be educated in how to be proactive around pornography because we can put every safety in our home and they can go to school and a guy goes like this with his phone and they've seen pornography. I had pornography sent to me I do open water swimming and this guy accidentally put a photo on our swim group. So these things just come at them, and it's a multi-billion-dollar industry aimed at getting children addicted as young as possible. I can't talk long about this, but just a couple of things. It is documented prostitution. It is fed by human trafficking. It is highly addictive, and I'll talk in the next session about the chemical addictions of pornography, so I won't talk much about it now, but just to say that it leads to depression and shame. In a survey that was done in the U.S., 50% of men and 20% of women in the church were addicted to pornography. And so we are also at risk. 1 in 10 websites are pornographic in nature. 85% of porn includes physical aggression and usually portrays the woman enjoying that physical aggression. There's a couple of alarming stats, but the one was that 89% of teens and 95% of young adults view porn in a neutral or encouraging way. So most of our young people think there's nothing wrong with porn. But let me tell you another stat. 1/3 of all divorces in the U.S. is attributed to pornography. A third of all divorces that happen in the U.S. happen because one partner is addicted to pornography. It is completely selfish. It is completely addictive. It is a massive contributor to the death of sex. And it is highly, highly addictive. And this is one of the God is really stirring me in this, is that as churches, we need to make more space available for healing and for restoration. Where imagine someone could come up to, could join a group like the AA, and you could openly, my cousin lives in the States, and he says, I often go to business lunches and men will say, I don't drink because I'm a recovering alcoholic. But imagine we get to the stage where a man or woman can say, no, I'm not going to go to that movie because I'm a recovering pornography addict. Imagine there's that. That's where we're going to find healing and freedom, when there's vulnerability. But I need to move on from that. So how do we live in freedom in this crazy place we find ourselves? So number one, we need to know who we are. Society often talks about us as a random act of biology. And sex is just part of that. But as I spoke about when I talked about my book, and we all know that we are very much more than that. Each of us, we're created in the heart of God and dreamed up by Him with a plan and a purpose and a destiny on our lives. And the ultimate destiny that we all have is to be with God and enjoy Him forever. But while we're on this journey, He has beautiful things for us to do. And part of that is the gift of sexuality between a man and a woman, and the intimacy that it brings and the connection that it brings, that you can then do so many things that He's called you to do, as you are part of a unit in a marriage. Teenagers, you are not the sum of your likes and shares and follows. Take ownership of your sexuality. Your sexuality, teenagers, is a gift that you need to steward. I'm very careful to talk about purity when I speak to teenagers, because it's caused some confusion. But so I will say it like this: this gift of sexuality is something you get to steward and you get to give to your spouse one day. And it's not about how far can I go. In high schools, I always get asked this question. I'm like, wrong question. It is not about how far you can go. It's the fact that you are a beautiful creation. And this is part of who you are, and you need to rule over it, and you need to take ownership of it. You cannot follow your heart, especially as a teenager. Your prefrontal cortex is not fully developed as a teenager. Do not follow your heart. Your heart is a mixed bag of good and bad, and that applies to all of us. Some of our hearts needs to come into under Jesus still, and some of it is a healthy part to follow. So we need to be aware. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit for help. I respect your future and the person you want to be one day, teens. I heard an amazing story that a speaker told to this bunch of teenage boys, these matric boys, or I don't know what age they were in. And this one boy said to her, "So ma'am, what do I do when I'm in the locker room, changing room, after rugby, and everyone else has had sex, and everyone's talking about the sex they had and the sex they're going to have this weekend and this and that. As the only virgin in the room, what am I supposed to do with that?" And she said this powerful thing. She said, "You just have to say one thing. When someone says that to you, if a guy comes up to you and starts telling you what a dork you are and how lame you are, you say this. You can say, 'Tonight I can choose to be like you, but never again can you choose to be like me.'" And I love that. Let's empower our young people to be proud of being who they are. And they have the power. They could do that. But they're choosing not to. They're choosing their future self over the here and now. And young people, honestly, this is why we really encourage our kids to join youth, because our young people need to stand together, because it can be a hard place. And as parents, we need to model and talk about healthy sexuality. And I'll just say one thing on this is often as parents, we don't feel qualified to speak about healthy sexuality because of our pasts and because of things that happened to us or things that we did. And I was there. I had to go through a time with God saying, "I let these things go. You have forgiven me. I need to forgive myself. And I choose to pass a new legacy onto my children." Because every generation gets to choose that. That's the beauty of Jesus, is we get to choose the legacy that we make for ourselves and for our families. And so we need to create a new legacy for our children. The other thing, and I've alluded to this a bit, is we need to know who we're not. Shame is a massive, massive killer in the term, in the area of sexuality. It comes quickly and it often shuts us down. Brené Brown says it's the most destructive relational force of all time. And often, when we haven't done things God's way, especially when we've grown up in the church or in a church environment, shame shuts us down. 2 days ago, one of our sons are obsessed with sports and they were practicing cricket in the garden and a ball went through my car window. And this little boy of ours, he's quite an internal process. He doesn't show a lot of emotions. And so his eyes were like this. He looked at me. I thought, well, let me just go to the shops and calm down. Anyway, but he went and lay on his bed and I went in and we spoke about it and we kind of, he said, I'm so sorry and whatever. And I could still see he was like, he was still a mess in his heart. And so I said to him, what's wrong? And he said, I'm so bad. Now you have to pay so much money and da, da, da. And I could see shame. I could see shame in him. And I said to him, boy, you're not a bad person. You're a good person who did something wrong. There's a big difference between being a bad person and doing something wrong. Shame says you are something wrong. Guilt says you did something wrong. Shame holds no hope. It shuts you down and it keeps you in the dark. Guilt puts, this is who I am, this is what I did, this doesn't measure up with this, and I want to change my life so that these two things measure up. And so guilt is a positive emotion, and remember in the garden it said they were naked and they felt no shame. I heard a speaker say the other day that shame is the one human emotion God never meant us to feel. Anger, guilt, there's some hard emotions that help us in our Christian walk, but shame is not one of them. And so we need to be very aware when we are speaking to our children about sex that we're aware of shame, that we don't say, I'm ashamed of you, or that's disgusting, or how could you? You say, you've done something that is not right, and there's always a way back because of Jesus. And I want to just tell you a quick story about this. I was only saved at the age of 28, and when I was a teenager, I slept with my boyfriend, and now that I read the science, I understand the 8 years of disaster that came after that. And then, I met Jesus, and it was a process of for me to receive his forgiveness and to forgive myself and to forgive the people, involved. But for a lot of time, looking back, I carried what I thought was regret, but it was actually shame. And I was sitting in a church one day, and it was a wedding. And I knew that this young man and this young woman had saved themselves for their spouse. And the woman's dad was a pastor and he was standing at the front. And the groom was standing there with his face shining with tears in his eyes, as grooms do. And this girl walked down the aisle in this white dress. And I think I literally slunk down in my seat. I felt the weight of shame on me because I literally said to God, God, I wish I had done it that way. And I realized in that moment that I was under such shame. And I don't often hear the audible voice of God, but in that moment, I heard my Father God say to me, you did. Because you were saved and covered by the blood of Jesus, everything changes. You are that bride. You're not a bride with patches on her to cover up the dirt. You are the bride in the white dress. And so that is the Jesus that we serve, and that's the Jesus that we belong to. And restoration is a process, and freedom is a journey, but we have to choose to engage with Jesus and let him lead us to that place. The other two things before I close, number one is I just want to talk about the vitalness of connection in these conversations. You guys are part of this community. I encourage you, if you are on the periphery, be like those penguins in the Antarctic. Don't be the ones on the outside who are getting cold. Move in. Move in. Make connection with people. Join life groups. Find older women who can speak into your life if you're a woman. Find younger women who you can mentor. Find families who are just ahead of you in the process. Because it's all about creating a life-giving community. Because we need partners. As parents, we need partners. And as teens, we need partners. And all of us, as wives, as husbands, we all need to connect with each other. Connection is absolutely vital. In fact, I was reading some stuff about the fact that when when humans feel connected, they are so much less likely to engage in risky and potentially damaging behavior. And this is specifically talking about our teens, but it's also about single people in our communities, because sometimes single people are incredibly lonely and Tinder seems like a good idea. But when we're connected, we don't have to engage in those kinds of things. There was some incredible research around the soldiers in Vietnam, because during the Vietnam War, almost all of the soldiers used heroin. In Vietnam, because they were bored, they were scared, they were lonely, they were in swamps, and opium was cheap. And so the American government became aware of this, and so they started to put into place structures of how to deal with all these addicts when they came home, because they were expecting all these addicts that would need rehab. And I don't know if you know, but the stats of recovering from opium addiction is pretty bad. It's like 3% or 5%. And so these GIs started to come home. And then what the government were finding was that these guys were kicking this habit quickly and without any seemingly negative addictions to it. I think in the end, there was about 3% of the soldiers actually came back and continued using drugs. And so they started to research this, and it boiled down to connection. When they came back into their communities and they had their moms, their dads, their friends, and they had their structure around them, they didn't need that. And so there's just an amazing illustration of the importance of connection. Get our kids connected, connected to us. We need to be connected to ourselves. We need to be connected to Jesus and to the Father. And to be fulfilled. Parents, building constant connection with our kids is so key. And we'll talk about it in the next session about how hard it is in this digital era to build connection. But healthy friendships, eating together. I mean, the statistics around eating together one meal a day, what that'll do for your kids in terms of their grades, in terms of their using drugs and alcohol, it's just about connection, space for real deep conversations. Embrace your season is my last point, because part of what's the brokenness around sexuality is everyone just wanting access to everything, and there's all this confusion about what we should do. And so my encouragement is to the teenagers first, is that you are more informed than any generation ever before. You are. You're actually the most generous of all generations. You're the most informed. You're the most connected. But also, you're the most lonely. And you're the most confused because of the access to digital connection. So my encouragement to teenagers is, think about your future self. Have that person. Who do you want to be? Like, I spend time with young people going, who is that person? What is she doing? And how can you get there? How can you put structures in place in your life to make sure that that person is protected? Things like not being alone, watching a movie late at night with a guy you like. Basic common sense. Not going to take you where you want to go. And another interesting story was this one young guy admitted to his friends that he was a dad. He was also in matric. And his friend said to him, what is your advice so that we can avoid this disastrous consequence? And his advice was interesting. He said, don't drink. Because we can do what we like and we can think about our future selves. But when we engage in behavior like drinking, it's really not going to help us take ourselves there. So just healthy friendships. I always say to my children when I'm talking about their friends, does that person build you up or does that person tear you down? So choose your friendships. Single people, and I know we have a lot of young adults in this room, trust God and live while you wait. I don't know about it if it's all church, but a lot of churches, they're like saying to the singles, so when are you getting married? My daughter said to one of my single friends the other day, when are you going to get married and start living your life? I was like, Emily. I mean, this chick is living her life. She's like swimming around. Next month, she's swimming around Easter Island, like to raise awareness for plastic pollution. She's living her life. It's just not, she's not married yet. And so live while you wait, you know, just embrace God's journey for you. It's an amazing season where, I mean, my friend is doing stuff she probably couldn't do if she had kids. Don't settle. And love your own story, because your own story is beautiful. And yes, another person will be added to that story, but your story is powerful, and there's a lot of things God has for you. And for those who are not dating, just a couple of practicals. And I love this one. This is to the guys, but it can flip as well. If you're not dating your wife, you're dating someone else's. Okay, because she's going to marry someone one day. And if it's not you, are you going to look at that guy in the face and look at him in integrity and say, I looked after your wife before you met her? Or are you going to duck and dive and avoid him because you can't look him in the face because of some of the stuff that you got up to? So treat the person you're dating as if they're not going to be your spouse, because they might not be. The most beautiful definition of dating I've ever heard is dating is practicing loving someone well. So how can you love and serve this person so that their future self is honored? And I love that. And then another little analogy that I think is so good is a lot of you are probably, have you got a lot of students in this church? So students, you know the value of working hard now for a goal in the future, because you know what you want your career to look like. You maybe think about the car you want or the house you want or the fulfillment you're going to get of your career. And you're making sacrifices now, right? Are you making lots of sacrifices? Sacrificing sleep, sacrificing parties sometimes, sacrificing stuff because you know where you're going. But in sexuality, why don't we do that? Why do we want to do what we want now and then have to put the pieces together and do all the hard work later? Rather do the hard work now, say the no's, put the boundaries, treat them like someone else's spouse, respect, all those things. And it's hard. Don't say no, don't go to that party, don't go into that guy's dorm room, whatever, whatever. But when you put in the hard work now, you're going to reap the benefits later, just like you are in your careers. So that's just a little bit of very practical advice. And then for the married couples amongst us, I heard this little saying the other day, parents of small kids, remember, what did it say? Oh, for parents of young kids, getting lucky means when all your kids are asleep at the same time. And remember when it used to mean something else. But I just encourage you, invest in your relationship. Brad and I had a crazy week last week. We made some massive decisions about our lives. We're taking one child out of school and homeschooling her. We're moving and hopefully planting a church community. And it was like this massive week. I said to Brad, I'm like spent. It was the only word I could think. And then it was Valentine's. And he's like, would you like to go out for dinner? And I was like, yes, please. We don't often go out for Valentine's because, you know, it's always so busy. But we sat in this little corner of this nice little restaurant, and I just looked at him, and he looked at me, and he spoke to me, and he spoke life back into me. And I kind of like the world started to make sense again because of this man that God has connected me with. And it was really nice food too. I didn't have to cook it. It was glorious. And so though we need to invest in our marriages even when we're tired. Marriage is the union of two very imperfect people, but we need to be committed to the process. And those single parents who are raising children without a spouse, well done. Well done. I'm in awe, and I just want to say on behalf of everyone who has ever said that your home is a broken home, I'm sorry it's not. Your home looks different to other homes, but with a parent who loves her children and is committed to raising them in the ways of the Lord, your home is not broken. Your home is beautiful, and well done. And I just say, I know it's a lonely place sometimes, but trust God in your season as well. And for those of us who have made mistakes, there's redemption and freedom in Jesus. Navigating sexuality is not an easy thing. But like I always say, Jesus and the Father, I often imagine them in heaven watching history unfold, and then they didn't see the iPhone happen, or they didn't see this happen and go, oh flip, we didn't see that coming, now what are we going to do? Jesus is with us every step of the way. God knows where we are. Yes, the sexual landscape is fragile and constantly shifting, but you know what is not? This is not. God is not constantly shifting. There's that lovely scripture that says, stand at the crossroads and look and choose the good way. And as we make these hard decisions sometimes and we choose the good way and we walk in the ancient paths, they're not old-fashioned. Something timeless can't be old-fashioned. They're always true and they're always good and they're always applicable. And some of us need to reclaim our sexual legacy because of some stuff that's happened to us or some things we've done. But that's the beauty of Jesus. And that's the power of his blood, is that we always get a second or a third chance. And it's so, so worth it. So I just encourage you today, claim what Jesus bought for us on the cross as yours today. That healing, that hope. And for those who have been doing it this way already with your families, keep going. For teens, well done. And yeah, and I just remember that thing of shame. And remember that thing of there's hope in Jesus and there's power in community. So vulnerability, and if there are things you struggle with, to speak to someone in this community, because God has planted you here. And this is where people will walk with you to find your freedom. So thank you for having me. It was wonderful to be here. Can I pray with us as I end? Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your unconditional love. I thank you that when I came to Jesus, my sins were thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. And I thank you, Lord God, that you know who I am. You know who I'm, how I'm wired, as you do for every person in this room. There is nothing hidden from you. For some people in the room, I feel a scripture that I read this week which says, the darkness of the night is fading and a new dawn of destiny is breaking. And so where you have felt darkness or confusion in terms of your sexuality, God is bringing a beautiful dawn of destiny on your family, on your family line, on your family tree going forward. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, would you be so close to each of us? Would you be the voice in our ear wherever we go? And would you help us to discern what is good and right and true? And would you help us to walk in those paths, Lord God? And I commit each of these precious, precious people to you, Lord God. And I commit their lives to you. And I thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.